I'm sure God is really very pleased that so many people are willing to come and still listen to this part of the Bible called Ezekiel. Because, you know, it's sometimes hard enough to get people even to read the Gospels, isn't it, or the Acts, the exciting part of the early church and so on, and the New Testament. But for people to be willing to come and to say, Lord, we do believe that in the whole of this book you speak to us, that must really rejoice the heart of God. And I'm sure for that very reason alone, he's going to help us as we try to understand what this is saying to us. Earlier in the service, I was saying the name of God is what's really important here. And you probably noticed as we were reading, could you pick out these verses in chapter 20, verse 9, where he says, I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 9. He says, I acted for the sake of my name. God was thinking of his own reputation in the world, as he does, of course. Now, he says something similar again in verse 14. Just look over there, verse 14. I acted for the sake of my name. Further down in verse 22, he says, I withheld my hand. I acted for the sake of my name. Now, this is, of course, something that we might say, well, that's just like me. I don't like my name to be spoken about by people. Perhaps if I've done something that's not been right, and we don't like that to be spoken about, and our name to perhaps worst of all be publicized over the newspapers. That would be a great worry to us. But God, you see, is equally concerned, because he hasn't done anything criminal or wicked. He's done something so amazingly good in this world, and therefore he's not very keen on bad publicity. And you'll see in each of these verses we've just looked at, verse 9 again, back there at verse 9, he says, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they dwell. As if God is saying, it's not just the believers who perhaps cheapen my name and make light of it by the way they live, but he says, I don't want all these other people who are not believers or not Christians to look at what my people are doing and to say, he's not much of a God, and to profane the name of God. You see, in those Old Testament times, of course, every nation had their own gods. They had all sorts of different gods. And all the nations, it was a wee bit like the colors of the different football teams. They all cheered for their own god or their own goddess. And Israel, you see, had to stand in a world that was really very competitive in terms of gods. It was very competitive, and that was the problem for them, because they would look at these other gods and say, maybe that god could do something for us, or that goddess. And that was when they went into what's called idolatry, making lesser things, inferior demons, into gods. So God is saying, for the sake of my name, I acted. Now, we need to just think about what God is doing here, because the very first thing we need to remember is that God's name is love. Strong, true, faithful love. Steadfast love. That is his name. And he proves that in this way. Now, here we've got to just pick out some of the things that he says here in verse 5. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel. Now that is how he's proving his great name of love. I chose you. Now Jesus says that to us as well, remember? He came to the disciples and said, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit. And somehow that is the measure of the love of God, that proves his love, that he actually came to you, to me, and in those far-off times to the nation of Israel, and said, I want to love you with my steadfast love, and you to be mine. So God has done that. Was he wrong to do that? Well, Israel didn't seem to think it was such a great deal, as we shall discover. But look, there's more God says that he did to prove his love. It says there, still in verse 5, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore, I promised, or I covenanted, I committed myself to the seed of the house of Jacob. This is quite remarkable, isn't it, that God is saying, I'm prepared to be your God. However inadequate or weak or feeble you may feel, or unworthy, God says, I want to be your God. Now, again we might say, was God a little, having an off day when he chose Israel? Was that the sort of thing? You know, we might wonder, why did he go for these people who were going to let him down every day? Well, something more, just to confirm the love of God, his name of love to us. Verse 5 still. On the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the seed of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. Now, it wasn't even in the land of Israel that he chose to make himself known to them. He said, there you are, slaves in Egypt, a downtrodden people, bitter against your oppressive masters, who are whipping you to make these bricks, and yet God says, I came and I introduced myself to you. I said, here I am your God. I want you to know me. I want you to know all about me, says God, what I'm like. Now, I don't know, there may be people that you and I sometimes think it would be nice to know better. Maybe somebody you've got your eye on, I don't know. But isn't it tremendous to think that God actually came to these people and said, you can know me. I want you to know me. And then the last thing in verse 5 is his further commitment to them. He commits himself to them when he says, I am the Lord, your God. Just as if there was nobody else, I'm giving myself to you to be your God. Now, I don't think God had any doubts about the tremendous blessing he was giving to the people when he chose them, promised these things, made himself known and committed himself to them. He was in no doubt. He knew that he could only do good and bring good into the lives of those he came to. But the people weren't so sure, were they? Because there's that bit in us that fears God, that trembles when he comes too near, that wants to run away and hide because of what God will see. And we're not just too comfortable in his presence. The amazing thing is that God is willing to come to us and say, well, I can be comfortable with you. Not because I like your sinfulness or your selfishness or anything like that, but I love you, my people, and I want to make you more comfortable in my presence. Now, it tells us that God went on to do something more for them. It tells us that he went on to redeem them. You see what it says in verse 6? On that day, I swore to them, I promised to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, that bringing out is what we mean by redemption. It's saving us from a situation that is deadly and unbearable, as Egypt was for the people of Israel. He's saving them from that, bringing them out of that, and saying, that's the past, that's finished. I'm bringing you into something new. And the new thing that he brings them into, is according to verse 6, is into a land I had searched out for them. Now, isn't that, this is God's love again. He says, I so wanted you to find perfection, as near perfection as you can in this world, that I gave you that land that we call the land of Canaan, Israel. He says, I looked out for you, especially the very place, just like maybe somebody, you know, who's looking for accommodation for maybe an aged relative who's been tremendously kind to them in their youth, and this old person has become unable to live on their own, and you have got the responsibility of finding somewhere for them. And you don't just look for any old place, do you? I want to find the best place. The place that's going to be most comfortable and caring, the best environment and everything, best care. God said, you, my people. Or, listen, it's almost a better illustration is the couple who are having their first baby, isn't it? And what do they do in all those months leading up to the birth? They're getting the room ready and all the things that you need for a new baby. The best possible start. And that's what God has done here. I've searched out this land flowing with milk and honey for you, the most glorious of all lands. Now, that's why God can say to them, my name is love, steadfast love. Any doubts about that, he says? Surely not. And then God says to them, all I asked was a response from you. Please, love needs to be responded to, doesn't it? It's terribly painful if you're loving somebody and they're not loving you back. It's one of the most painful things, I suppose, in all life. And God knows that. And so he says to them, love me back, will you? And the way you have to do that, verse 7, says, put away some of those things I don't like, says God. Those detestable things that you've been too fond of back there in Egypt. And he says, don't defile yourselves with the idols. Don't be a two-timer with me, says God. Don't say you're mine and then give yourself your love to some other thing or other person. He says, I just want to be your God, alone, special, unique, not shared at all. And that's the response I ask, says God, for my steadfast love. Now, you know that for us, of course, we can write that story in terms of Jesus. The Jews, of course, it was just in terms of their redemption from Egypt. We write it in terms of God's gift of Jesus. And we say, surely a God who loves like that, who loves so much that he will let his Son come into this world in the first place and mingle among us, feel what it's like to be human, and then ask his own Son to take the punishment of sin and to suffer for sin on the cross and bear it all away, to cancel the debts that we have before God. And we write our story in terms of Jesus, and we say, God, how greatly you love us. And not just that, but Jesus, you've raised him from the dead, you've sent his Holy Spirit, you've given us all the riches of the gospel. And God says, and I still ask the same response of you. Put away those things that compete with me in your heart, says God. Put them away. Don't share the singleness of your heart with anyone else. Keep it for God alone, for Jesus Christ alone. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is where, of course, God's first disappointment is recorded in verse 8. In spite of all God had done for them, says verse 8, but they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not every man cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted upon, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Almost as if it made no difference to them that God had come to them, chosen them, committed himself to them, loved them, promised to do all these things for him. Now, I wonder, parents know about this plenty, don't you? This is God, the great parent, isn't it? Feeling the ingratitude, the lack of appreciation of his family. He's given them life, he's given them all that they need to grow up and so on. And the children just say, so what? And they hurt more than they help. Now, this is what God is facing here. And I wonder if there are parents going through this sort of thing. God knows. He understands. Just draw very close to him in this, because he knows what your heart is feeling tonight. So what is God going to do? Now, this is where we're asked to see what his name is like, because this is where God's speaking to us almost like a man. He's saying, you know, my first reaction was just to hammer the lot of you for being so unappreciative. As he says in verse 8, I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now that, we might say, is what he would be quite entitled to have done. They had given him nothing back for all his love to them. And then God says, oh, wait a minute. I'm God, aren't I? And I've got a name to live up to. It's not going to look too good in the eyes of the Egyptians if I just flatten all these poor Israelites, slaves as they are, when I've committed myself to them. The Egyptians will say, where's their God now? What kind of God is he? Now, you may say, this is making God just like a human being with emotions like ours, and maybe you're not too happy with that, but we've got to accept it is one of the ways the Bible describes God, is to help us to enter into these emotions that God feels in his holy love. That there is an anger, a righteous anger in God, that would be quite justified in saying, you don't deserve any more love from me. Putting you out, finished with you. Tough love, as Dr. James Dobson is recommending now in the bringing up of adolescents and young people. Tough love. You know what he's meaning by that? If they go away and get into drugs and use up all their money in that and end up stealing and so on, and become, not caring about their appearance or anything like that, the parents are not to say, come in, darling, your bed's still here for you. There's still a meal on the table for you. They've to say, you've chosen that life out there. Go and experience it to the very depths. And that, says James Dobson, is tough love. And it's a bit like that, I think, God is here doing. But notice, God begins with patience. Verse 9. He says, I acted for the sake of my name. I didn't vent my full wrath against them. I acted for the sake of my name. My name is patience, says God. And so you find that instead of obliterating them or disowning them or putting them out, he says, it says here, verse 10, I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now that might seem, the Israelites themselves didn't want to leave Egypt, some of them. Even though it was a place of slavery, it was a place of wealth. They got food, they got comfort. However bare and mean it was, they preferred Egypt, a lot of them. It was called the flesh pots of Egypt, and they liked it. They looked back to it plenty. But God led them out. He said, maybe you're needing to come into the school of discipleship, my people. And he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into that tremendous journey through the wilderness, where there was just nothing to entice them. No bright lights, nothing but nature, bare, not even very exciting nature all around them. Bare land and just a few rocky outcrops here and there, and the sky over them. And that was just about all there was to look at. But God says, I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And then he says, I gave them some help. It's as if God said, it occurs to me that maybe my people will appreciate my love more if I give them a few rules to live by. Because maybe they haven't understood that when I say I want them to do this, I mean it, and that is good, and that's what's best for them. So verse 11 tells us that he gave them statutes, ordinances, that's probably the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai in the wilderness, where they were taught the path to life, the way to life, by whose observance man shall live. And then God says, I gave them my Sabbath. We had every seventh day to rest, to worship, to think about the meaning of our lives and where we were going. And God said, I gave them that Sabbath as a sign, a reminder, a blessing, to say, I'm your God. And on that day especially, I will work in you and sanctify you. Now, you see, this is how love works, isn't it? Love doesn't give up easily. There's a patience in love. And so God says, I will act for the sake of my name. The world is watching. So what does he do now? There they are in the wilderness. He's given them his rules, his laws, his Sabbath. Verse 13. No, Lord, surely not. They've rebelled against you again. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, did not walk in my statutes, rejected my ordinances by whose observance man shall live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profane. But this is just not on, is it? I mean, this is, it was not real, as they say nowadays. How can people who have been given so much? And remember, you know, they weren't just dealing with an invisible God. Their God actually gave them visible signs. There was the pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness. There was the pillar of fire that was with them through the night too. And all those signs, the water from the rock, the manna that came down miraculously. Oh, it's not mentioned. God isn't mentioning a half of the good things he gave them. But somehow, they weren't convinced, were they, that he loved them. How far has love got to go before we'll be convinced? And so you find that, as I say here again, they're rebelling against him in verse 13. All the extra things he's given to help them, no difference, still rebelling. What's God going to do? Verse 13, end of the verse, it says, "Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness and make a full end of them." You see, that is what God would be justified in doing. He's holy. Why does he bother with these people so much? But verse 14, "I acted for the sake of my name." Oh, aren't we relieved that God's name is patience? God's name is mercy. He is slow to anger. So what does he do now? He's remembering that the world is watching. The Egyptians are watching. The Canaanites are watching. What's going to happen to these Israelites? Is their God going to fail them and let them down? So God says, "For the sake of my name, I continued to associate with them. I didn't walk away from them." Verse 15. "But he said, I began to put the pressure on them." Now this is God's discipline beginning to work. Verse 15. "Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands." So you see, God is beginning, it's like holding back the pocket money, isn't it? Or it's taking away some of your privileges. The reducing of what he was originally going to give. He says, "Now, well, I can't give you that because you've forfeited it. You've forfeited the land." But he says, "I'm not going to drop you. I'm not going to give you up. I'm still your God." And his reason is, of course, that as verse 16 says, "They've rejected my laws and they don't walk in my will and they profane my Sabbath. Their heart has gone after their idols." Perhaps it was the golden calf he was thinking of. Do you remember? That they made with all the gold they brought out of Egypt. And verse 17. "Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness." And then God says, "Well, on we go." It's a hard thing being God, and especially being the God of Israel. On we go. There's another generation coming along. Look at all these little babies and children that have been born in Egypt, and since they came out on this journey, what about them? Maybe the future, the hope, is in them. And so God looks at the next generation, and he says, verse 18, "I say, I'm a wonderful God to know, to follow. Could I require of you, children, next generation, don't walk in the statutes of your father?" Now imagine God's actually having to say to the children and young people, "Don't copy them, the parents. Their example hasn't been very good, has it? Don't copy them. They haven't observed the ordinances of God. They've defiled themselves with that, but don't you do it. Let's make a new start with a new generation," he's saying. Verse 19, "I, the Lord, am your God." Yes. I was your parents' God, your grandparents' God. I'm your God. Now let's do a new thing with you, he says. And so he calls them in verse 19, "Walk in my statutes. Be careful to observe my ordinances. Hallow my Sabbaths that they may be a sign between me and you, and that you may know that I, the Lord, am your God." So he's giving himself to them again. Now you may say, but he's requiring a lot, isn't he? He's asking a lot. But he's actually saying, this is the best way to live. Live God's way, and you really will, although it's hard at times, although it's very tempting to go off in the easy path that other people follow. God says, my way is best, leads to eternal life. Now, what did the children make of it? Well, verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my ordinances. By whose observance men shall live, they profaned my Sabbaths. They were just like their parents. Now, it is an interesting thought that in that journey through the wilderness, there was one generation that died in the wilderness. God just had to say, you can't enter the land, you'll have to go round and round in the desert until you die. And for 40 years they wandered there, and it was their children and their children's children who did go into the land under Joshua. Even Moses didn't get into the land because he had lost his faith once or twice in the course of the journey. So what this perhaps means, I'm not sure. It's just saying that sadly, even a new generation doesn't mean necessarily things are going to be better. That's why I keep saying to the congregation here, and I hope the young people want this, I keep saying, pray for them that they will be better Christians, stronger than we are, will see further, do more than we've been able to do. Well, what is God going to do now? Is he going to, as verse 21 says, pour out his wrath upon them, spend his anger against them? You see, that's the natural thing, isn't it, for a holy God, to judge sin. But verse 22, I withheld my hand. Is that a bit like a parent who at times feels like giving someone a good cuff round the ears, eh? I withheld my hand. Was this God being soft? Should he have really dealt with them more severely so that they would learn their lesson? But it says here, he withheld his hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. You see, God is now a God who redeems, who brings people out into a new kind of life. Is the world going to say, he started, but he couldn't finish? This God, he started with these people, and then he drops them when they're out there in the middle of nowhere. So God's got his name to live up to, his reputation. And so he shows his name again. And this time, verse 22, his name is Long-Suffering. That's his name. His name is Long-Suffering. Longer than we would ever suffer. Cheek and impertinence and disobedience and hurt. He does. And that is the wonder of his love. And then we come to this curious part of this chapter. In verse 25. Because here, God actually does a bit of tough love. He says, my people, you want to live by the idols of this world, do you? The things that give you ready pleasure. Okay. Go and walk down that road. I'll have to let you go down that road. I'll have to send you down that road. See where it leads. And that's what verse 25, 26 is saying. It's a peculiar way it's put, isn't it? Moreover, God says, I gave them statutes that were not good. How can God give what isn't good, or ordinances by which they could not have liked? As if God is saying, it's the Bible's way of saying that God is shutting them out in sin and evil to experience it and all its painfulness. And also verse 26, this verse that some people think, is God actually, did he tell his people to offer their children up by fire to the god Molech that we read about the other week under the reign of King Manasseh? But of course it doesn't mean that God actually told them to do that, but he allowed them, he gave them up, as it were. As Romans chapter 1 says, he gave them up to the things that they most wanted to do. He couldn't do anything else, you see. Short of locking them up in their room, but people talk, you know, when they talk nowadays about grounding young people in the house or for certain hours of the day or something, they're not allowed out. And that's one way to try and protect them, you see, from what they might get up to. But God doesn't even do that with these people at this. He says, I can't even if I lock you up, it won't cure you, it won't change you. You're determined to go. And that is why in this part, the first part of the chapter that we were reading, God says, remember those elders have gathered round Ezekiel, saying, we want to know what God is saying to us, Ezekiel, tell us. And this is what he tells them. And the last part there, 27 down to 31, is God saying, it's just been one provocation after another, as I give and I'm rejected by the people. Who's going to stand in God's defense? It's as if God is in the dock, isn't it? And God is saying, look, this is my record. This is the kind of God I've been. Have I really made such a mess of it? Did I deserve all this from these people? This rebellion, turning away, giving me up. Well, we've got to form that verdict tonight. We've got to say, is God righteous, holy, true? Is he worthy? Was this a worthy way he was being treated by these people? And I hope you'll come down strongly on his side. It's not always easy. And sometimes, you know, we know the rebel within ourselves. And we can see how easy it is not to want authority, even the authority of love, to guide us. Well, the last part of the chapter from verse 32 links up with Babylon, with being in exile, and saying that this is how God has actually had to let them go away out of the land into the world. Sample what Babylon is like, if that's what you really want, and see whether it doesn't create in you such a hunger for God, such a longing for Jesus, that you'll want to come back at the first opportunity, like the prodigal son did. Well, that's what the last part of this chapter is saying. I wonder if we might just quickly read from verse 32, Ezekiel 20, verse 32. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. That's the unthinkable, isn't it? That Israel would say, we just want to be like the rest. We don't want to be God's people. We don't want to be Christians. I'm bringing that up to date, of course, when I say that. Verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered. And with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you, face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. That is, as if he's testing each one, counting each one, like a shepherd did, each of his sheep. And I will let you go in by number. I will purge out the rebels from among you, those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So you see, he's saying, this is God saying, I haven't finished with you. I've let you go. I've let you taste the bitterness of living outside of my will. But says God, I'm not finished. Now, he comes and he says, there's going to be, yes, you're going to feel my wrath, you're going to feel my anger, but you're going to feel it as the strength of my love, says God, that I'm going to bring you back, even firmly gripping you and drawing you back to myself. And he says, we're going to sit down and we're going to have a talk. Now, keep your finger in Ezekiel, and just, I want you to notice for a moment, in Isaiah chapter 1, just what that talk was. Because God is saying, we're having a face-to-face about you and me. And Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Many years ago, when we used to put posters up outside the church rather than the words that we now do, we copied the legal aid sign of the two people bending over the table, and we put these words under it. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Come now, says God, let us reason together. Let's talk together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now that's God's prediction, isn't it? You see, God is saying, I know the past is bad, and we don't want to talk too much about that. Let's talk about the future, what we can make of you. You shall be white as snow. You shall become like wool, though you've been deep dyed in sin. Verse 19, but he says, you've got to cooperate. You've got to want it, says God. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, sitting down with God to have that kind of face-to-face discussion is leading to us having to make the great decision. He's treating us like adults. Come on now, he says. You know what? I've told you the way, the best way. It's up to you. Now, if we come back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verse 39. Now, this is what he's saying. As for you, Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols. Now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. This is God saying, if you're not coming my way, then you'll have to give me back your identity disc. Because it's mine, says God. I can't have my name on you walking out there and committing all that evil that is bringing dishonor on my name. Verse 40. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. This is, you see, it's going to work, says God, coming back from Babylon, out of exile. Yes, things are going to be better when we get back to Israel and we're a new people, a different, a changed people. There all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. Saying to them, it'll be such a privilege for you to give yourself wholly to me. You've no idea, says God, what that does for us when we hand ourselves over to him totally. We think he's demanding of us. He's saying, I'm giving you the chance to find life, and you only find life when you lose it, when you hand over your life to the Lord. Verse 41, as a pleasing odor I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country which I swore to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all the doings with which you polluted yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you've committed, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, just two things there. Firstly, my name, says God, is steadfast love. He told them in verse 39, his name is holy, my holy name. My name is holy. And here at the end of verse 44, he's saying, I'm going to deal with you for my name's sake. Grace, I'm going to forgive, I'm going to restore, I'm going to give you what you didn't get before because you threw it all up, threw it away. But now, he says, come back. Prodigal, come back. There's a new chance to start again. And so the last part of the passage is a strange one because it's all about a forest fire. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the south of Israel, looking all that way from Babylon, away to the south. Preach against the south, prophesy against the forest land in the Negev. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and in you and every dry tree. And the blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Oh, you see, he's going back. He's just spoken in such love to them. And now it's all this about burning up the land. Now, listen, this is actually God cleansing the land of Israel, from which the people have all come out, remember. All the people that are in Babylon have left their homes and their past behind them. God is saying, now I'm going to purge that land of all that reminds you of the past. All that might be a reminder to you of the days of rebellion and of idolatry. I'm going to burn it all up. Which is really, you see, what hell is about in a sense, to burn up all the evil in the world, and that's why there has to be a hell in a sense, because somewhere it's all got to be destroyed. But it's so that we can be free in the new heaven and the new earth to be redeemed, holy people in fellowship with our God. Now, just this in closing. Remember we said a moment ago about how much more could God do to show his love? All that he'd given. And of course, this is where we stand, isn't it? He gave his son. After all that rejection, he gave his son. And it's Jesus Christ who, above all else, draws us to God. And it says the Father of Jesus Christ, that we love this God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. We love him because he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to him through Jesus. And we believe that because we belong to Jesus and his life is in us, his spirit is in us, his power over sin is in us, that we shall be more worthy of the name of God. And he'll not be too ashamed to be called our God. I hope that's your longing tonight. When you think of the identity disc that God has put around your neck, you're mine, Mrs. God. You're mine. Purchased with the blood of Jesus. But don't let me down, he said. Live up to the name of the Lord, and be sure that his steadfast love will never leave you, even though it disciplines. Even though it seem at times to have to hurt in order to heal, his love will hold on to us all the way. But don't test his love. Don't put God to the test. Rather, live in the joy of fellowship and obedience. It's possible with Jesus, isn't it? With the Holy Spirit? Not ourselves, but with him, yes. So let's make that our will and our determination tonight, for this coming week and the rest of our lives. Please God. Amen.